Now last week,
Isaiah 11, we did not finish last time, so you've got the top paragraph is left over from last week's outline, and then we put chapter 12 on the bottom. And I put them together because the theme changes when we get to chapter 13. This is a continuation of the one theme. Now, all right, we'll do an expedited version of the outline here, the line here. We have creation. We have innocence, fall, conscience, flood, skip one, human government, and then we have two events, and we're not sure how close these were together. So conscience, human government, Babel, and the call of Abraham, or Abram. This one is called the Age of Promise, or Dispensation of Promise. Then we have the Law, Dispensation of Law. This is Sinai. We have the Cross. We have the Church, which is where we are today. We have the Rapture and the Treaty between Antichrist and Israel, which actually signals the official starting of the 7 years. We have, this is going to run into a talent show, this is not good. We have the tribulation, and then, we're going to go over here, we have the millennium, and we return here, and the great white throne, and then the eternal state. All right, the events that we're looking at here in Isaiah are millennial, almost certainly. There's actually very little in the scripture regarding the eternal state. There's some stuff there, but most of the focus, when you're looking at Old Testament prophecy, most of the focus is wrapped around Israel and the idea of the kingdom. And so what you have with Israel, and we see this in Isaiah, is temporal events dealing with things that were happening in Isaiah's day and would be happening in the next couple of generations. We have some things that deal with the first advent. We have some things that deal with the tribulation, a few. We have a lot of things that deal with the millennium. Remember, the church is not in the Old Testament. You don't see it. It's almost like, H.A. Ironside wrote a book on this, I believe, called The Great Parentheses. And that's what it is. It's sort of this, if you just remove that, the idea that there's this block of time between the cross and the tribulation. If you just remove that and understand that that's how the Old Testament prophets saw things, you didn't have this parenthesis, which is the church. It gives you a greater appreciation of when you're reading through the prophets. It helps you to understand things. Because we have a tendency to, and some schools of theology do this a lot, that you try to read the church into things because this is where we are. This is what God is doing right now, and yet it's not there. It's just not there. And so there's this jump from one to the other. Now, we were dealing in chapter 11, events and characteristics, traits of the millennial reign of Christ, things that will happen and things that will be during this period of time. We have the coming of the branch, the righteous branch, which is the sprout coming from the root of the Davidic line. It was cut down in 586 BC. That was the end of the kingdom, the end of the line of David actually ruling. But the line didn't go away. And we have that in Matthew chapter 1, the continuation of the line of David through Jehoiakim, and culminating in Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. What's interesting is you go to the promise was that that one of David's heirs would be king. It doesn't say that it had to come through Solomon. And Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan, which was Solomon's full brother, same another son of Bathsheba. And so Jesus can fulfill it either way, coming at it from two different lines. And so we have the return of the Davidic king. We have the peace and so on that is going to be a characteristic of his reign. We saw in verses 6 through 9 that there's going to be a change in the animals and so on. That predator and prey are now both grazing animals. The venomous snakes will be rendered harmless. And then also it says there at the end of verse 9, that the knowledge of the Lord shall be as the waters that cover the sea. There will be no ignorance of the Lord. You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, we think, well, the gospel's gone to the ends of the earth. There is no nation on earth where there are not born-again Christians today, and that's true. But understand, there's a lot of places in the world where the born-again Christians are just this small little bit here and there. We are, you know, we're a light sprinkling, even in this nation. Now, granted, I was just in the South where everybody is a Christian. Not really, but you would think so. They think so. but there's a smattering of believers everywhere. And God always, he has his purposes. What's interesting is, and remember, this is true that we've got to do this. I had a conversation with somebody this past week. We have a tendency, a strong tendency, to look at things through United States glasses. That Christianity, the future of Bible truth is tied to what's going on here. And that's nonsense. But we have a tendency to focus that way. We look and see what's going on around us. We only remember, seemingly, the last 15, 20 years. We have these vague recollections of what it was like when we were a child and how good it was. And that's how we see things. We don't understand that the revival and some great and wonderful things are happening in different places around the world. And that I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll say it until I'm blue in the face till people get it, that if what was going on in Moldova were happening in Iowa, they'd be writing books about it. If what is going on in Zimbabwe was happening in Scotland, they'd be writing books about it. But because it's in some third world place or some country that nobody knows where it is, if I were to get out a world map and not have the countries listed, could you find Moldova? Some of you could. Some of you have maps in your head like I do. But these obscure places where God is doing a great, great work, and yet because it's an obscure place, nobody cares, or very few people care, or nobody takes notice. Understand that fundamental Baptists in certain parts of Romania make up, you know, 8-10% of the population in certain provinces in Romania. That's amazing. That is just mind-boggling. This is a country that was under the heel of a horrible communist dictator, just a little bit stepped down from the lunatic in North Korea. And yet revival happened. And what you've got going on is the result of a revival that's happened in our lifetimes. Tim, in your lifetime. Bethany, in your lifetime. And so God is doing some amazing things. So we need to make sure that we don't get too flustered, too discouraged. I mean, can you imagine what the Christians in England were going through 100 years ago? The gospel was going gangbusters in England. London in the 1850s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s was a bastion of gospel truth. I have sets of books on my shelf that were written by London pastors of that era, whose books are still in print. And a lot of these guys were there at the same time. And some of them on the heels of each other. There was a succession of 8 or 10 great, amazing men that were pastoring gigantic churches in London. Now they're all gone. They're almost all gone. I think one of them left still holding to the truth. Some of them deviated. Some of them were gone altogether. Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church is still preaching the truth. But it's a congregation it's actually grown. Attendance-wise, it's actually one of the bigger churches in London, which is saying something. They have several hundred people. But they're still preaching the truth. A little more reformed than I am, but still preaching the gospel. and maintaining a fairly strong separation stand. There's actually, Peter Masters, who pastors the Metropolitan Tabernacle today, actually has written a good article, if you find it online, dealing with biblical separation. He's pretty close. He's pretty close. All right. All that to give you an encouragement that God is doing something, and that down the road, the knowledge of God, the gospel, is going to be pervasive. It is going to be everywhere. There will be nobody who is ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mentioned all these things that I was talking about earlier because you can go to places where you think everybody would know the gospel. And then if you were to ask somebody, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does somebody, biblically, how does somebody get to heaven? And you could ask your average Joe on the street in South Carolina, and they may or may not get it. They may not know. They may give you a piece of it, but they have a misunderstanding, or they have, you know, some spin on it that isn't quite right. You can go a lot of places in this country, they have no idea what you're talking about. A lot of places in Western Europe, they have no idea what this is all about. Not a clue. They don't know who Jesus is. They see these beautiful, gigantic old churches, and the connection between the church that they see, this big, beautiful, empty building, and Jesus Christ, there's a disconnect. They have no idea. They have no idea. You know, we complain about how bad our education system is here. It's just as bad around the world, if not worse. But they don't know. But there's going to come a time when the gospel and the knowledge of God is over the entire earth. Verse 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. We talked about that last time. Jesse being the father of David. And the idea of root there is the idea of stump, something in the ground, which shall be as an ensign for the people, and to it the Gentiles, and the word it should be him. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. When it's talking about a rest, is it talking about this? And what's it talking about when his rest shall be glorious? In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the children of Israel seeking a rest. What is the place of rest in the book of Hebrews? Anybody remember? It's being where there's no conflict, where there is peace. There's no hostility. There's no anxiety. It's the place where God, if we fulfill our part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as God said we should, then he would do this. And we won't have to deal with enemies. We won't have to deal with famine. We won't have to deal with, poverty. God is going to take care of our needs materially. He's going to make sure we have plenty of food, great crops, and we're not going to have to deal with invasion or anything else. We are going to have peace and prosperity in our time. That's a promise. Of course, they didn't do their end of the deal, and so it didn't happen. But the rest didn't happen. But here it will. Because what Isaiah is talking about here is the same thing that Jeremiah is talking about in the New Covenant. In Jeremiah, I think it's 31. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled, and you're going to have all the promises that God has made, the peace, the prosperity, no famine, no disease, no war. It's all going to be done. And it will happen when the Lord returns, when Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. And during that time, it says the Gentiles will seek him. It isn't just Israel that's going to be saved in a day. You are going to have the Gentile nations seeking the Lord. Now, we know from other places in the scripture that during the course of the millennium, when you have the earth being refilled following the tribulation, that all those people that are born during the millennial reign will have to put their faith and trust in Christ. If they're going to be saved, if they're going to be certain of eternity, not just the blessing of the millennium, but if they're going to have eternity, then they're going to have to put their faith and trust in the one who is sitting on the throne. They will know, but multitudes will not trust. You're not going to have a lot of crime, very, very little. You are not going to have, you know, Satan is bound. You have perfect justice because the glorified are the magistrates of the land. No one's going to get away with any. You're going to have fast and sure justice. And yet, not everybody will trust the Lord, but it says the Gentiles shall seek him. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which are left. Now, following the destruction of Samaria in 722 BC by the Assyrians, some of the Israelites were left in the land, and Assyrian policy was to do mass deportations. It's thought that over the course of the Assyrian Empire, that over 4 or 5 million people were shifted around the Middle East. Just mass deportations. And then they would take the people from this place, put them over here, and these folks from over here, and put them back over here, and shuffle them around. Because that would break down nationalism. That would break down rebellion. And that would also put, you know, if we had a war here, and we decimated this area so that there's nobody living there, but it's good ground to grow crops and stuff, they can do something with this ground. So we'll take the people from over here and put them over here, and that way we've got, you know, a population in the place, so the place doesn't just revert back to wilderness. Israel was deported. And you hear about the idea of the 10 lost tribes. Well, they're not lost. God knows, number one, God knows where they are. And number two, we know that at least during the time of the New Testament, there were small bits of other tribes. It wasn't just Judah and Benjamin and Levi that were there during the time of Jesus. If we go to Luke chapter 2, and it talks about Anna, who was one of the ones that when Jesus was a baby and they brought him into the temple, Anna was of the tribe of, anybody remember? Asher. It's one of the ones up in Galilee. And so there were this small remnant. But there has to be, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, there has to be at least 12,000 men from each of the tribes to be the 144,000. And there has to be enough of them that are going to survive the tribulation so that they can repopulate and each of the tribes can have their allotments in the millennium. They're out there. God has preserved, God has protected them. And they may not know it, but God has the place for them. And even to this day, the Jews are still scattered over the face of the earth. We think about the Jews that keep immigrating to Israel. Less than half the world's Jews live in Israel. Less than half the world's Jews live in Israel. Matter of fact, it wasn't until, I think I was in high school or college, when there were more Jews in Israel than there were in New York City. New York has a huge, huge Jewish population. And so the Jews continue to move there, but they are still scattered all over the face of the earth. And when the Lord returns, that scattered element of Judaism will be brought back a second time to recover the remnant of his people which are left from Assyria. By the way, where is Assyria? It's not the same thing as Syria. Where is Assyria? What's that? Yeah, it would be like North Central Iraq. Their capital, Nineveh, remember Jonah, was on the Tigris. They're actually in a part of Iraq that gets enough rainfall that they could grow crops without irrigation. And so they come from Assyria, from Egypt. We all know where Egypt is. From Pathros. I had to look that one up. Anybody familiar with the expressions Upper and Lower Egypt? You ever seen those? Okay, Upper and Lower Egypt is not referring, we think the opposite. We think Upper is North and Lower is South. But in Egypt, it's the flip because we're talking about upstream and downstream. So Upper Egypt is the skinny part and Lower Egypt is the delta. And Pathros is Upper Egypt. So upstream, further south in Egypt. Cush. What's Cush? Mentioned quite a bit in Scripture. Cush. Okay, Ethiopia. Very good. Very good. Cush is, when you have the King James Version that Miriam and Aaron were upset with Moses because he had married an Ethiopian, the word there is Cushite. And Cush would be Sudan, Ethiopia, that region, the nation south of Egypt, which today would be Sudan. And so the people from the Jews that are there from Elam. Elam was an important nation in antiquity. They had a very unfortunate location. There's some nations that just, they're in a bad place, like Belgium. Really bad in two world wars to be in Belgium. You're kind of stuck between France and Germany. Bad place to be. The Elamites had their own sort of empire, and they were stuck between Persia and Babylon in the southeast or southwestern part of what is now Iran. And when those two began to go at it, the Elamites went away. They just got gobbled up because they were constantly getting attacked from one side or the other, and they were slowly. They used to be a big, powerful nation, but they got chiseled away, coming and going from both sides until they just were gone. By the way, there's a number of Old Testament prophecies indicating that the Elamites will return as a nation. Hasn't happened yet. And from Shinar, where do we see Shinar in the scripture? We had to brainstorm. Where have I seen that word before? Where is Shinar?
We're bad on history.
you got to know these things. I know it's history. It's like, oh, I hate history. I flunked history. But yeah, if you're going to understand the scripture, you got to know some history. Pardon me? Babylon, remember when in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar set up the image, it was in the plain of Shinar. And so that would be southern Babylon, where it's as flat, flat, flat as a pancake. Where also, historically, there used to be, up until the last generation or so, a very large Jewish population. From Hamath, that was one I had to look up. Hamath would be about as far north in Syria, regular Syria, as you can go, up near the Turkish border. And from the islands or the coastlands of the sea. And the point is that they are, God, when the Lord returns, He is going to gather the Jews from the entire face of the earth and bring them back to the land of promise. Doesn't matter where they are, God is going to bring them back to the land of promise. And it's not dependent on them whether or not they understand that they are Jews. I dare say that probably a substantial, maybe even half, of the world's Jews don't know they're Jews. You got all these people, living in the Middle East as practicing Muslims, and you can imagine the horrors they would they would have if they recognized the fact, wait a minute, you mean I'm really Jewish? But God knows. Yes.
What about these Hollywood types that supposedly convert to Judaism? Do they have to go to school?
It depends on what form of Judaism you're talking about. It is. You're talking about what Madonna's doing?
Well, I don't know about her.
Madonna is... That's a fruitcake, I'll tell you what. Madonna is part of what most Jews recognize as a cult. It's a spin-off of Judaism, but they would say it's a cult. And it's based on a lot of mysticism and...
I know I've read or heard before that some other people have converted to Judaism and they're Hollywood types.
Yeah. Now... understand that the entertainment industry has always had a very large Jewish element, especially the Broadway element. New York entertainment industry is dominated by Jewish people and has been for generations. Less so in Hollywood, but...
But they're not practicing.
It varies. You'd be surprised. I'll give you an example. How many of you... Anybody here... Have you listened to the Ben Shapiro show on KTTH in the afternoons? Anybody heard of him? The man is hot. He's amazing. I try not to listen to as much talk radio as I used to because I just got to focus on other things. This guy is, I don't know if he's 25 years old or not. He's brilliant. He's already got a law degree, an Ivy League law degree and all that. I think he went to college when he was 14 or something like that. He's just a brilliant, brilliant guy. His mother, and he's an Orthodox Jew. Where's the yarmulke and everything? His mother is an executive in, he doesn't say where, but his mother's an executive in Hollywood somewhere. Orthodox Jew, practicing. There's more of that than you might suspect. Judaism, as we see in the New Testament, remember that modern Orthodox Judaism is a spin-off of Phariseeism. There's a lot of justification. In other words, I can do this and this and this and this, and I know that seems to be wrong, but I'm not personally involved. I have other people underneath me that do this, or you know, there's ways around this. They have all these loopholes to get around certain things so that they can be practicing Jews. And I've only been married once and I've never cheated on my spouse, but I'm involved in an industry that promotes that. There's ways around it that they have in their convoluted system. It's not, remember, Judaism today, even Orthodox Judaism, yes, we believe that the Old Testament is inspired by God. Do you take it literally? Of course not. If we took it literally, we'd be Christians. So there's ways around that. But yes, Judaism is prominent in the entertainment industry. But there are certain spin-off sects of Judaism that have become the latest rage. When was the last time you ever met somebody in reality? So you bumped into somebody and you found out they were a Scientologist. In all my life, I have run into one who was a Scientologist. And yet the entertainment industry has got quite a few of them. Part of it is you have to be rich to be a Scientologist. So they're involved in all kinds of screwball things. I mentioned this morning I was reading that book it's actually on Lincoln's spiritual journey. When he was a young man, he was an infidel, he hated God, wrote a book that never got published. A friend of his actually took it and burned it so that it wouldn't get published because he knew he had political aspirations. And said, this is going to ruin your opportunities for political advancement. And so he burned his book before it got published. But, you know, denying that Jesus is God and just, he hated God, and he'd go around town and pick fights with preachers and stuff like that. Well, during the course of his life, he changed. And you get to some of the things he said and did and so on by the time he became president, and he's probably a Christian. His wife, on the other hand, had the right professions and everything so she could join a Bible-believing church when, you know, 10, 15 years before he became president. And yet by the time she was in the White House, she becomes so deluded that she got involved in the spiritism, which was very popular, seances and all this other stuff that were very popular in that day. And she continued that way to the rest of her life. Mary Todd Lincoln was a little bit of a loony. But that was all popular. But that was the aristocracy. The who's who in the 1860s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, Spiritism was very, very popular among the rich and powerful and the entertainment industry and so on in this country. Very, very popular. And in England, too. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes books, was big into that. He used to lecture. He had a big lecture tour covering Spiritism back in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s. Very, very popular. Kind of like a Nazi finding out he's a Jew. Let's see, the Lord knows, so he's going to gather them. And they'll be gathered together. Verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not vex Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. What's that mean? All right, but what's the significance of singling out those two? They did, but they had a lot of confrontations throughout history. But there's a particular in the South, Judah dominated. In the North, Ephraim dominated. When Joshua came in and you had the conquest, the first two tribes to get their allotments were Judah and Ephraim, and then everything was subdivided from that. These were the two biggest tribes. These were the two most powerful tribes. And when we get to the divided kingdom, when we get after Ephedeth Solomon and Rehoboam comes to the throne, and then you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel, but it was dominated during most of its history by Ephraim. And Samaria was in Ephraim. And so what it's talking about here is not so much tribe against tribe as it is the north against the south as far as the divided kingdom. And so you're going to no longer have a divided kingdom, is this point here in verse 13. Instead, they're going to be united into one nation. And that's prophesied in Ezekiel as well. That's where you have Ezekiel's prophecy of the sticks, the two sticks being bound together. And they will be united. And then verse 14, and they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. They're not going to wipe out those nations, at least not Ammon, Moab, and Edom. but they will be brought under the authority of Israel. And so their perennial enemies are now subject to them. And then we go back to making it easy to get to and from Israel. If you, I know, granted, we fly everywhere these days. And if we don't fly, we have freeways and so on. Considering the geography of Israel, ancient times, even modern times, what are the hindrances to getting there if you remove airplanes from the equation? And understand the Jews did not sail ships if they could avoid it. So a land route. A land route getting to Israel. How do you get to and from that place?
One hindrance would be its elevation.
Okay, you do have, but it does go up against the sea, but you have several natural barriers in Israel. Okay, you've got this impassable desert that is east of them. Once you get past Ammon as you're heading east, it becomes a desert that there's nothing there. This is the desert that we crossed in the Iraq War, where you had these caravans of trucks, and they just kept going and going and going. Hundreds of miles of just flat, empty land. There's nothing there. Nobody lives there. There's no towns. You can have a 100-square-mile block, and the only thing that might possibly be there is a camel trader going from point A to point B. There's nothing there. Nothing there. It's an empty block of ground. So if you're going to or from Israel, you either had to come in from the north, and if you went far enough to the north, what was your impasse? They didn't have a bridge across the Euphrates. You had to take a boat to get across it. It's a big river.
They got one now, though.
Yes, several different places.
Yeah.
But in ancient times, or if you have a time of war, all you do is have a plane go by and boom, it's gone. And then you got the problem again. How are you going to get across the river? And then if you go toward Egypt, you've got the Nile eventually, but you have something in between. You have some desert and so on. But also you have the Gulf of Suez, the arm of the Red Sea that goes up almost to the Mediterranean. They built a canal there called the Suez Canal. All right, and that's a serious problem as well if you're going by foot. Now remember, the circumstances he's giving here is at the end of the tribulation, or at the very beginning of the kingdom. You've had world desolation going on. All the things that we take for granted as far as freeways and bridges and modern transportation is not going to be there. People are going to be on foot. How are they going to get to the land? They're going to walk back. They're going to walk back. And so how are they going to get there? They're going to run into these impasses of the Gulf of Suez or the Euphrates River to the north. And the Lord is going to allow, he's going to cause some changes to take place. He says, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That's almost certainly the Gulf of Suez. And with his mighty wind shall shake his hand over the river and smite it into seven streams that man may go over dry shod. He's going to make it into a bunch of little rivulets and people be able to walk across. Been a number of places where you've got a river, say, about as wide as this room. And it's not real deep, but you've got all these slippery rocks and everything. And what somebody has done is they have put some raised stones across it so the river can still flow, and you just step from one stone to the other and you've got the river flowing through the bridge, if you will. And that's how I envision this. Verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that she came out of the land of Egypt. So somehow or another, God is going to have a road. And with the political situation there, there never has been a road that goes from Iraq to Israel. And so you're going to have a means of bringing this all about. Now, on the heels of that, real quick, let's go into chapter 12. And in that day, thou, referring to Israel shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. Formerly subjects of God's wrath, remember, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. Without Christ, you're condemned. God made a promise to the nation. He did not make a promise necessarily to them as individuals. but he made a promise to them as a nation. And when we have the Lord's return, and we have Paul saying in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel shall be saved in a day. So all Israel shall be saved. When the Lord returns, Israel will be saved. They will see their Messiah and will believe, will trust. And so instead of God being their judge, he will be their Savior. And they have the thanksgiving that he has become, instead of their judge, he has become their Savior and their Comforter. And in verse 2, we have something that only occurs twice in the Bible, here and in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I don't have to worry about him being my judge anymore. He is my Savior. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Lord Jehovah. In your King James, that first Lord ought to be all caps. Because what you have is a slightly different form, but you have Jehovah, Jehovah back to back. And it only occurs here and in Isaiah 26:4 in your Bible. And so this is our chapter of praise. Verse 3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 4. Life from death, and they'll never thirst again, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:14. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name, or make mention that his name may be exalted. Praise of remembrance. It is important to remember what God has done. It helps us remember what he is capable of doing. And when we're going through trials and difficulties, we can look back and see what God has done. And when you see somebody else going through trials or difficulties, or somebody who doesn't know the Lord, they don't have this base of joy. They don't have this base of security. You can tell them, this is what God has done for me. And Israel, it isn't just that the Lord is here. It's that this nation that has for centuries rejected their Messiah are now going to be saved, and their joy is just going to be so effervescent that they have to tell. And the world will know by word of mouth, because people will declare it. Sing unto the Lord, verse 4. For he hath done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. How is it known in all the earth? Because we, his saints, his children, will declare it. And the Jewish nation will declare it. Paul talks about this, if there has been a blessing to the Gentiles because of the Jewish rejection, what will happen when they believe? And it isn't that they displace us. It's that God's chosen people will become a vehicle of God to accomplish things that the church was never able to do during that millennial reign. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. You just can't contain it. You've got to do it. And here's the best part of this whole thing. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We started out this, there was a couple of breaks in it, but we started out this long section here in Isaiah with a prophecy regarding Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, God has been with us, the person of Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth. And God is with us as far as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his omnipresence. But God has not manifested himself in a tangible form here in this earth since Christ ascended into heaven. But he'll return, and he will establish himself, and he will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule and reign, and he will be there in Jerusalem. He will be there physically in the body that he ascended into heaven with. He will be ruling there in Jerusalem. Truly Emmanuel. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to the very, very, very end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, goes through a long section dealing with things that will be happening during the millennium. And some of them are very detailed plans of the millennial temple. And then you deal with the breakdown of the land and some of the things that are going to be going on in the temple and all these different things that Ezekiel as a priest would find absolutely fascinating. And then there's a description of the city of Jerusalem and how big it will be and so forth. And in verse 35, last verse of the book, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of that city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Because he will be. Physically, God in the person of Jesus Christ will be present. He is there. Jehovah Shammah. And so great is the Lord in the midst of us. And so this is Israel's expectation. This is promise that will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, they reject every notion of Christ as their fulfilled Messiah. Now, we know from the book of Zechariah that when the Lord returns, they will see the wounds in his hands and they will mourn and they will weep because they'll recognize it was him. It was him. It was him. We have gone through all this. Our ancestors have gone through all this for all these centuries and we missed it. We didn't see it. We wouldn't see it. But they will. They will. All right. Anything further here?
Just ahead of that verse where it talks about the gates will be of the 12 tribes' names.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to make more gates?
The current city is not what's described here.
Okay.
The topography, if you go through Ezekiel and so on, the topography of the land is going to be totally different. Everything south of Jerusalem, which is rough country like this today, is going to be a plain. Jerusalem will be the only mountain. And it will be a high plateau. And that is where the temple will be. And then you also have a number of other things that are going to be going on there. But it's going to be vastly, vastly different. You're going to have a larger city. But it's not going to be this thriving metropolis that we think of, all this business. It's going to be a city that has a sacred purpose, combined with its political purpose, and they're one and the same because the king is also our great high priest. And so it's going to be a totally different kind of setting than anything we've ever seen in the world. You're going to have a great city that is the seat of the king. And you have David's allotment, you have certain allotments where they're going to be growing the crops to feed the people that work there. And then each of the tribal allotments to the north and to the south. But the topography of the land is going to be totally different. It's going to be a plain instead of this mountainous place where a lot of the land is not really usable. This is why one of the reasons why the Israelis, when they got in there, reforested a lot of it. They grow crops any place they can grow crops. But a lot of the ground, you can't do it. It's just too much of this. You have a few small farms in some of that area, but they're growing trees because that's what you can grow. But when the Lord returns, you're going to have this. It won't be a desert to the south. It will be a big, huge agricultural plain. And the same thing to the north. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, we rejoice in what you have done with us as individuals. Father, we rejoice in our own salvation. We rejoice in the promises that you have made that we are the beneficiaries of. Father, a nation that has rejected you and been bitterly hostile to you for nearly 2,000 years, in a day, will turn to you. And Father, they will grieve over the past, but Father, they will rejoice in the fulfillment. And Father, we will be there. We will be there to see it. We will be participants in so many of these things. Father, what a blessed time. Father, we look at the world around us and we see sin on the verge of collapse under its own weight. And Father, we look forward so much to your return and making all wrongs right, fixing what is broken, and Father, ruling and reigning and receiving the glory that is your due. Father, may your kingdom come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.